Let's pray together once again. Father, our desire now is to worship you as we look into your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us insight into your purposes, and we pray that you would cause us more than ever before to be overwhelmed by the way that you have loved us. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to feel how you have shown mercy. And we ask that you would awaken us and make us respond to you with a love that only you can provide for us. Lord, cause us to experience what it is to do works or to do deeds that are wrought or carried out in God. Give us this supernatural experience, we pray, by the power of your Spirit working through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The High King of enormous power was scorned by rebellious subjects. They all rejected him. They all disregarded him. They all sought liberty from him foolishly. He was righteous, true, faithful, wise, and good. Leaving him would make things worse, not better. The king was in the right, the people in the wrong. The king had all his armies at his disposal. He could justly crush the rebels. Instead, he sought reconciliation. The people were so warped that they only mistrusted every overture of peace. Every kindness only made them more bitter and resentful. The king loved his people, rebels though they were. How to show his love for them? How to demonstrate the sincerity of his goodwill? If he sent to them his only begotten son, if the son went unarmed, if the son spoke to them on behalf of his father with no duplicity and no intention to deceive, the king knew full well what their response would be. They would do as they had done. This kindness, too, would only incite more evil. And if they killed the son, would that bring reconciliation? Could that prompt remorse? He gave his only begotten son because the sacrifice would show his love, because the gain would be worth the risk. This isn't a perfect analogy, this analogy of a human king and rebellious subjects, because in an analogy that deals with human relationships like this, you can't communicate the way that the righteous wrath of God is propitiated by the murder of the son. But that's what God accomplished. That's what God accomplished. And I would invite you this morning to open your Bible to John chapter 3. And we'll be looking this morning at John 3, verses 16 through 21. And as we look at this passage, John 3, 16 through 21, the question before us is this. Do you want to see the love of God? Do you want to feel the love of God? If you want to see God's love, if you want to feel God's love, this is the passage to which you come, because the first verse that we're going to look at, it's translated, "For God so loved the world." But when the King James Version was translated, that "so" communicated more of "in this way." So if you've got a footnote on John 3:16, as I have, it says in that footnote, "For this is how God loved the world." And that's what this passage is communicating to us. This is how God loved the world. That's what we'll see in verses 16 and 17. This is how God loved the world. And then in verses 18 and 19, we'll see the judgment. There is judgment. God is loving. He's also righteous. And then in verses 20 and 21, we'll see those who flee and those who find the light. As we approach John 3:16, we want to come at this in context. And if we come at this in context, I think we'll see more of what's happening in this passage than perhaps we've previously been able to understand from this one verse that many of us probably know very well. So I want to take you all the way back to John 2. At the end of John 2, John writes in verses 23 through 25 about these people who are seeing the signs of Jesus and they're believing in his name. And then verse 24 tells us, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then we saw the last time, a week before last, the last time I was here in John, we saw that John then gives us an example of a man, the kind of person who sees the signs that Jesus is doing in Jerusalem at the feast, believes, look at John 3:2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He sees the signs, he believes in Jesus at some level, and he comes to Jesus, and what Jesus says to him is, you must be born again. So Nicodemus is responding at a physical level to Jesus, but he needs something to happen on the inside to him. He needs, there's this old Baptist catechism that asks this question, what is regeneration? Regeneration is what the new birth is. It's what it means to be born again. And the answer that comes is regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit by which the heart is renewed so that it turns from the love of sin to the love of holiness and from enmity and disobedience to the love and service of God. That's what Nicodemus needs, and that's what Jesus tells him about. Jesus tells him about how he needs to be born of water and spirit. He needs to experience this cleansing that Ezekiel prophesied of in Ezekiel 36. And then Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about the wind blowing where it wishes. And I think Jesus is invoking Ezekiel 37, where the wind comes blowing in and gives life to the dry bones. And then when Nicodemus is perplexed and confused, look at verse 9 of John 3. How can these things be? What Jesus does is he faults him. In verse 11, he says, you do not receive our testimony. And then verse 12, he says, you don't believe. I've told you earthly things and you don't believe. And then Jesus elaborates some on who he is. He tells Nicodemus there in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And maybe you remember Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and come down? What is his name and the name of his Son? Tell me if you know. And Jesus is hinting that he's the answer to that Old Testament riddle. And he is the Daniel 7, 13 Son of Man. Then in verse 14, and this passage is really important, John 3, 14, for what we're going to see in John 3, 16 and following. Because this is the verse that Jesus is going to undertake to explain, okay? In John 3, 16 through 21, Jesus is elaborating upon, Jesus is expositing, if you will. He's doing some expository preaching on his own words, I think, on this statement in John 3, 14, where he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is going to explain this to Nicodemus in this passage. So I'm convinced, as we look at John 3, 16 through 21, that the Bibles that have these verses also in red are correct. Some interpreters think that the words of Jesus stop at verse 15. I think Jesus is still talking in verses 16 through 21. Because, look at verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. There's a clear break. So we go off into a new section in verse 22. So I think Jesus is still talking. Therefore, what Jesus says here, John is presenting this as being spoken to Nicodemus. And so Jesus, what he's doing here is clarifying and elaborating on what he said to Nicodemus. So let's look together at what Jesus says here. Remember, he's just said in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And when we were in this passage a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that that phrase lifted up comes right out of Isaiah 52, verse 13. My servant will be lifted up and highly exalted. So Jesus has just alluded to Isaiah 53, essentially for Nicodemus, as though he's saying to Nicodemus, I'm the one who's going to bear the sins of the people. I'm the one who's going to be stricken and smitten and afflicted. And the punishment that will bring the people of God peace is going to fall on me. Jesus has just invoked that passage. And then he says in verse 16, and I'm going to render this according to the footnote here, for this is the way that God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now notice how, look back at verse 14, as the Son of Man, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So verse 15 is repeated at the end of verse 16, I think drawing these two statements together. The lifting up of the Son and the giving of the Son are talking about the same thing. They're talking about the way that the Father gave Jesus. The outcome of the lifting up of the Son is the same as the outcome of the giving of the Son, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So, think about this question. In what way did God love the world? John is answering that question for us, isn't he? God loved the world in this way. He gave. When you think about God exercising love, do you think of God giving? We should think about God this way if we don't. God is a giver. James says he's the giver of every good gift. And James says there in chapter 1 that he gives generously to anyone who asks him, specifically of wisdom. So God is a giver, and God loves the world in this way. He gave. I can assure you that giving is not how Zeus or Marduk or Baal loved the world. They don't show their love for the world that way. And if you're here this morning and you believe in evolution, you believe in this sort of natural selection, whatever impersonal cosmic force is at work in that, that power doesn't show love for the world by giving either. This is unique. This is altogether singular and exceptional. God loved the world in this way. He gave. And then, look at what the text says God gave. God didn't give what the warped appetites of spoiled rebels foolishly desired. That's not what God gave. God gave what was most needed. God gave what was most valuable. God gave what would accomplish his purposes. God gave his Son. God gave his only begotten Son. There is no one else like Jesus. No one else is both God and man. No one else could be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness so that those who believe in him might have eternal life. Only Jesus will answer. And God gave Jesus. Only Jesus will fulfill what was typified by the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. Only Jesus could, as we read in 1 John 4, propitiate the wrath of the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins, John says there. God gave what met the need of his people. And God gave what he could not replace. Look at those words there in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, won't you believe in Jesus? If you will trust him, you'll be saved. If you don't trust him, what John presents Jesus going on to say to Nicodemus in the verses that follow also speaks to you. Because at this point, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And at this point, Jesus is not yet believing in what Jesus has said. So if you're here and you're an unbeliever, and you want to know, what would Jesus say to me in my unbelief? Well, these verses that follow are what Jesus said to one in his unbelief. So verse 17, this continues to explain the reference to the lifting up of the Son of Man in verse 14 and the giving of the only begotten Son in verse 16. And before we read verse 17, let me just make a comment on the way that Nicodemus and other Jews of his time were probably thinking about the coming of the Messiah. They were very familiar with Old Testament prophecies about a Messiah, a king from the line of David, who was going to come and conquer. And I'll tell you what they wanted. They wanted a leader who would raise an army and drive out those nasty Romans. And we see from the book of Acts what they took things like crucifixion to indicate. Acts 5, verses 36 and 37, this guy Gamaliel steps forward and he says, "Listen, boys, there were these two other figures who rose up claiming to be somebody, Judas the Galilean and this fellow named Thutis, and they were killed and their movements came to nothing." And essentially, that's what they're expecting will happen with Jesus. He rose up, he was claiming to be somebody, he's crucified, it's going to come to nothing. The crucifixion also is the reason, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews. The cross is a stumbling block to the Jews because crucifixion makes it look like you're not the Messiah, not like you are the Messiah. And so what Jesus is doing here is addressing that Jewish mindset. He's saying to Nicodemus, "I know you're looking for a military conqueror. I know you're looking for somebody who's going to raise an army and drive out the Romans. But Nicodemus, verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." When Jesus comes in war, let me back up, when the Messiah comes in war, it will mean condemnation and judgment for all his enemies. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, that's not what I came for this time. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If you're wondering where we get this language of being saved, there it is. The world will be saved from Jesus, or through Jesus, sorry. The world will be saved, not from, but through Jesus, because God gave him to make reconciliation. If the Son had come to conquer, he would have brought condemnation. He would have brought judgment. All sinners consigned to perdition forever. But God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God did not send Jesus to conquer and condemn, but to die and to save. And Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus why he won't be raising an army, why he won't be going to war to drive out the Romans. He's explaining to Nicodemus how and why he will be lifted up like the snake in the wilderness, and how it is that those who believe will have eternal life, and what it means that God gave the Son. That last phrase of verse 17 there, saved through him, in order that the world might be saved through him. That phrase indicates that those who believe in Jesus will have eternal life because they will have been saved through Jesus. And I think we should ask the question, saved from what? Look over at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved how? Because the Son was lifted up like the snake in the wilderness. Once again, Isaiah 53, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. Christ saves through his death on the cross. And though it's not explicitly stated here in John 3 that the wrath of God is propitiated, in that parallel passage that I read in John 4, in this was the love of God manifested. And then he talks about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. Jesus satisfied the wrath of the Father against human sin. God loved the world by giving Jesus to die in its place. Nothing the world needed more than for God's wrath to be assuaged. Nothing more valuable to the Father than Jesus. No greater length to which any could go to show love. No way for greater love to be more convincingly demonstrated than for ultimate value to be sacrificed, for ultimate need to be met to accomplish ultimate salvation. As we go now to verse 18, what's happening, again, is that Jesus, in this passage, is simply explaining to Nicodemus the salvation that he's come to accomplish. God loved the world by giving the Son, verse 16. The Son came to accomplish the mission and be lifted up on the cross, verse 14. Only those who believe will be saved from condemnation, as Jesus says in verse 18. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The ESV renders this word condemned. You could just as well render it judgment, or be judged. He will not be judged. Whoever believes in him is not judged, but whoever does not believe is judged already. What does that mean? How is it that someone who encounters Jesus and doesn't believe in Jesus is already judged? They're already condemned. What does that mean? I think what John is assuming here is that everyone who encounters Jesus is already under judgment because of what Adam did when he brought sin into the world and brought all into condemnation, as Paul says in Romans 5, and because of their own sin. So they're condemned, they're already judged because of Adam's sin and because of their own sin. Now what Jesus is going to do next, I think, is give some proof of that. He's going to give proof that those who don't believe Jesus are already judged. So it's like, you can imagine Nicodemus' response to this. Okay, Jesus, those filthy Gentiles, I can see how they're under condemnation. But we Jews, we sacrifice? How are we under condemnation? And it's like now in verse 19, Jesus is going to give Nicodemus some proof that the Jews are under condemnation. This is how you know. This is what proves that people are already under judgment before they encounter Jesus. And the proof he gives is by talking about how they react to him. How do people react to Jesus? So look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. How do you know that people are already condemned before they meet Jesus? How do they react to Jesus? Jesus comes into the world, and he's the light of the world. So John is resuming that bit from the prologue. In him was life, in him was light, and the light was the life of men. And then he goes on about how John came to bear witness to the light, and he's the true light who was coming into the world. So Jesus comes into the world, and the light exposes people. It's like the light's being turned on, and people now being able to see what's happening in the dark. And people's sin starts getting exposed. And how you react shows that you love the darkness. You flee the light. You don't want people to know what you've been doing. And it's obvious that those things have already been happening. And you can see that from the way that people flee from the light. If people weren't under judgment, if they weren't already guilty, When the light comes into the world, they would prefer it to the darkness. If people were innocent, if they were neutral, if they were blank slates, here comes the light. This is magnificent. The light of the world is here. And the coming of the light is the occasion for the manifestation of the judgment. I think that's what Jesus means when he says there in verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. As Adam hid from God in the garden, that passage, after they've sinned, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and their reaction is not to go to him. Their reaction is to go hide. In the same way, sinners seek darkness when the light of the world arrives. I would invite you to pause a moment and consider how you respond when the light shines on you. How you respond to your deeds being exposed shows where you are spiritually. If you want to know, where am I in relationship with God? Somebody calls you out for something that you did wrong. You know you're wrong. How do you react? If your reaction is denial and hiding and seeking to keep anyone from knowing about the way that about what it is that's been exposed, you're in bad shape. If your reaction is, I'm sorry, I'm guilty, please forgive me, please help me, please pray for me, that's a really good sign. That's a really good sign. This is what Jesus, I think, is talking about in verses 20 and 21. As he talks with Nicodemus, Jesus is proving to Nicodemus that the lifting up of the Son, verse 14, and the Father's giving of the Son, verse 16, are necessary. This is what people need. Even the Jews need this. It's necessary for the world's salvation. The world needs to be saved through him because of the way that they react to the light. That proves that it's necessary. And the Jews, they should recognize what Nicodemus articulates in verse 2. We know that you are a teacher come from God. They don't recognize it. Instead, their state, verse 19, is they loved the darkness rather than the light. Incidentally, this also resumes something that John introduced in chapter 1 when he said he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And John presents Jesus now in verse 20, articulating utter moral clarity. There is no confusion, no foggy haze in the words of Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's why people love darkness rather than the light. They don't want their evil deeds exposed. Notice that these who do wicked things, they're not just indifferent to the light, not just uninterested in it. They hate the light. This hatred, we need to understand this, because this is what we're dealing with as we share the gospel. As we share the gospel, we're not coming to neutral people. We're not coming to people who are open-minded. We're coming to people who hate the light. And that hatred is self-protective, and it arises from a desire to keep their true selves, how they really act, from being exposed. So we should expect this kind of light, this kind of response, when we bring the light to people. We should be mindful of the fact that sinners don't like to have their sin exposed. And this is one of the counterintuitive ways about the way that God loves people. God loves people enough to shine the spotlight or the searchlight on their sin. The coming of the light exposes sin, and it starts the process of wooing people out of the darkness into the light. And we need to be aware of the fact, as we share the gospel with people, that sinners may not feel loved when their sin is brought to light. But we who bear witness to the light must remember this is the way that God loved the world. He gave his son. And one of the things that his son does is exposes how deeply we need him. He sent his son to be the light of the world, to be killed by the world, that the world could be saved through him. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Don't let that persistent reality dissuade you from sharing the gospel. Don't let that reality discourage you from sharing the gospel. Maybe you've had this experience of you just keep trying to share the gospel with people and you just feel like you're beating your head against the wall. And then you begin to sense in yourself, why bother? Why should I continue to tell people this message? They keep rejecting it. They don't want to hear it. They're not interested in it. John 3:20 is explaining it. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light. We know the light. We love these people. We want them to be delivered from the darkness. We must not grow weary in doing good. What is it that verse 21 means? How is it that some people want to come to the light? Look at verse 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I think it's interesting here that the contrast between the wicked things that some do, and then verse 21, the contrast is not between good and evil, it's between wicked or evil and true. People that do what God has commanded are doing what is true. It's good, but it's also true. How is it that some people begin to do what's true? Well, you remember in John chapter 1 that John said that those who received him, they had been born of God. And earlier in this chapter, Jesus was telling Nicodemus about how he needed to be born of water and spirit. In order to do what is true, in order to do good things, you have to be born again. And if you're born again and the light comes on you, you're going to want to come to the light. Not so that you can get credit. Look at what John says here in verse 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In other words, they're coming so that God can get credit for the way that he's changed us. God gets the credit for the way that our lives are transformed. What does this mean that the works are carried out in God? Or as the New American Standard renders it, the works are wrought in God. Look back at verse 6. Verse 6 says of chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I don't think this means that you become the Holy Spirit again. I think it means you partake of this realm, this reality that belongs to the Holy Spirit. And in that realm, your good works are carried out in God. It is God who's at work in your coming to the light, in your turning from the darkness. In other words, if you're going to repent and start doing good things, it's going to be because God is at work in your life. In this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus has brought Nicodemus to a point of decision. And he's done this by explaining what must happen to him. He needs to experience the new birth. He needs to experience the resurrection quality of the Ezekiel 37 life from the dead for the dry bones. He needs to see Jesus as the answer to the Old Testament's riddles and the fulfillment of the Old Testament's patterns. He needs to understand Jesus as the manifestation of the love of the Father. This is how God loved the world. And Jesus presses this decision on Nicodemus by setting out the binary nature of reality. All these either ors in this passage. Nicodemus needs to understand that there are opposite possibilities. Verse 16, he will either perish or have eternal life. Verse 17, Jesus has not come to judge, but to save. Verse 18, those who believe will not be judged. Those who don't believe are already judged. Verse 19, people either love darkness or light. And then verses 20 and 21, There are those who do wicked things, and then there are those who do what is true. There are those who hate the light and flee from it, and there are those who come to the light. If we ask, how will Nicodemus respond? How will Nicodemus respond to these things that Jesus has told him? By the end of this gospel, Nicodemus is spending his financial and reputational capital to receive the body of Jesus and give him a proper burial. How are you responding to Jesus? The choices before Nicodemus are the choices that face us. Perish, life. Not to judge, but to save. Believe, not judged. Don't believe, judged already. Love darkness, love light. Do wicked things, do the truth. Hate and flee the light, come to the light. Jesus is the light. Will you perish? Everlasting darkness, no hope of redemption. Everlasting regret, no reprieve, no rest. Everlasting anguish as you suffer the just penalty for your sin. Or will you come to the light? You can come to Jesus. You can trust Him. And the judgment that fell on Him can count for you so that you will not be judged. When we think about what it means to come to the light, we have to acknowledge that it means leaving the darkness. To leave the darkness is to turn from wicked things that the darkness hides, and that means repenting of sin. It's the new birth that enables this. It's God's work at work in us. And we have to become convinced. There's a both and here. We become convinced that the temporary pleasure of our sin is not worth everlasting destruction. And if we repent, we come knowing, if I repent, if I come into the light, yes, my shame will be exposed. But I'll be saved. I'll be forgiven. I'll be cleansed. And I'll be empowered to fight sin. People will know. They'll know what I've done. They'll know what I am. And they'll also know, because you've come to the light, that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in you, enabling you to confess your sin and turn from it. How did God respond to the world? We transgressed, defiled, and raged, and He gave His Son. For our filth and shame and staining sin, He sent the pure One. Bloodied hands and blood-soaked lands. And the Lamb held His tongue. His blood was spilt, and the church was built because He gave His Son. Now, free from chains and all our pains, to living waters we run, for cleansing life where Jesus reigns, the risen, reigning Son. Worthy He of all our praise, honored as His name we raise, constant through all time He stays. Jesus, everyone who trusts Him saves. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would cause us to feel the poignancy of Your love. We pray that You would cause us to recognize our love for the darkness and how unworthy that is. And we pray that You would cause us to flee to the light, to come to it, to love it, to be those who rejoice in Jesus. Give us these works that are carried out in God, because You have made us new. And Lord, we pray that as we preach the gospel, and as sinners hate the light, you would enable us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who was faithful and who considered all the tribulation joy. Enable us, Lord, to follow in his steps, to suffer for doing what is good, we ask in his name. Amen.